I'd like you to turn in your Bibles tonight, first of all, to the book of Jeremiah. And I want to read to you some very wonderful verses from the 10th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 10. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. And notice, by the way, that these are characteristics of personality. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from underneath these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh the lightnings with rain. By the way, that wasn't known in the modern world until the time of Benjamin Franklin. He maketh the lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasuries. Every man is stupid in his knowledge. Every goldsmith is confounded by the engraved image, for his melted image is falsehood and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their judgment, they shall perish. And now I'd like you to turn to a magnificent passage in the exaltation of our Lord found in the Epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter of Colossians. And here we have an expression of the preeminent glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most majestic passages to be found in all of Scripture. Beginning with verse 15 of chapter 1. This, of course, is speaking of our Lord in the context, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, that word in the Greek does not mean the firstborn in a family. It means first in priority, having the prior position. It has to do with position, who is the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness, corporeality of God, should dwell. Oh, what a glorious passage. We've been discussing the reasons why we feel we must believe in God. Why we believe it takes more faith or greater faith or whatever you want to call it to reject the fundamental doctrines of Christian revelation than it does to accept them. We have frankly admitted in this series that we cannot prove the existence of God in the same way that you can prove a mathematical equation that 2 and 2 equals 4. Nor can we give the kind of proof shown by a successful experiment in a laboratory. Obviously, we can't put God under a microscope, nor can we see him through a telescope. That, by the way, is what makes the Russian cosmonaut's statement about being out in space and God not being there so utterly asinine and ridiculous. We cannot combine chemical elements and produce God. The kind of proof that we have been discussing is what is known as inferential proof, the culmination of innumerable lines of evidence, all pointing to what seems to be to a rational, reasonable mind an inescapable, inevitable conclusion. There would not seem to be any alternative for a thinking man but to fall before the wonderful being who created him and to worship him. However, we can never force men to believe in God. The evidence of God's existence seems plain to most reasoning men. But unfortunately, sin so blinds men's eyes that they cannot see frequently what is plainly before them. The evidence of God is there, but only the Holy Spirit can make men accept that revelatory evidence. However, it is interesting that men cannot escape making a choice between the explanations for the universe. They must make a choice. This evening we'll be discussing some of those choices. But interestingly, too, his choice is not between theism, the belief in God, and ism. He is forced to a choice. Just like he's forced to live on the planet Earth if he's alive. Not to choose or attempt to withhold a decision automatically places him in a category. The category of either atheistic materialism, which is really for the most part existentialism, or agnosticism. If he thinks at all, and everyone in full possession of his mental faculties must think, he consciously or unconsciously shapes his life by one of these systems. A man may not believe the Bible, but he has to believe some of the things the Bible says, and one of those things is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And heart in the Old Testament is not concerned with the erotic tendencies of man. It has to do with the corporal man in his totality, all that man is. And so, in this sense, every man has a philosophy of life and of the universe. And it would seem, on the basis of the brevity of life and our relationship to eternity, that men would be engaged in testing the various systems with the desire to choose what they believe must be the truth. Of course, as the Holy Book tells us, men are dreadfully handicapped in this respect because, unfortunately, all men are dead in trespasses and sin. William James, the great psychologist of Harvard, said, "Every man born into the world is conscious of the fact that he is alienated and separated from God." Satanically seduced, men can be bound in the littleness of time. Live in an existential playpen with a few toys and never seem to care what might be outside the playpen. Never find an answer to the deepest questions of their souls with no more appreciation for the eternity that confronts them than a mole does for a sunrise. Or a centipede, or a silverfish ensconced in some old newspapers. Nevertheless, as we have previously said, one of the strongest proofs of the existence of God is that man has in his mind the idea of God. If there is no God, it's a good question. Could we conceive of God? Let me once again quote the distinguished scientist Dr. A. Cressy Morrison, the former president of the New York Academy of Science, in his delightful book, Man Is Not Alone, he writes, "The conception of God arises from a divine faculty of man unshared by the rest of our world, the faculty we call imagination. By its power, man and man alone can find the evidence of things unseen. The vista that power opens up is unbounded. Indeed, as man's perfected imagination becomes a spiritual reality, he may discern in all the evidences of design and purpose the great truth that heaven is wherever and whatever, that God is everywhere and in everything, and nowhere as close as in our hearts." It is scientifically as well as imaginatively true, as the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." Dr. Harry Rimmer tells of a famous American novelist who prided himself upon his skepticism, speaking at a public gathering in Kansas City. He made a sweeping denial of the existence of anything and everything supernatural. He was the Madeline Murray O'Hare of his time, except that he was a man. He denied absolutely the existence of God. And so in order to demonstrate his point, he laid his watch in front of him on the podium and startled his credulous audience with a magnificent dare. In words that rang out over the hushed awe of his listening audience, he said, "There is no God anywhere. If there is a God, I defy him. And I will give God Almighty 15 minutes to come down here and strike me dead. And if he doesn't do it, I will have proved that he does not exist." With bated breath, the audience waited as the long 15 minutes passed. And then, solemnly pocketing his watch, he triumphantly announced, "I have proved there is no God." And then he took his seat amid the applause of the so-called intelligentsia. The national press seized upon this sensational demonstration with a flood of editorial comments. But the best remarks, in the opinion of Dr. Rimmer, were those of Arthur Brisbane. The opinions of the brilliant Mr. Brisbane were read perhaps by more people than any other column published in America. Many of us remember him. Mr. Brisbane began by referring to the novelist's dare and the failure of God to strike him dead in 15 minutes. And then, without any personal marks on the subject, this is what he wrote. "Out in the desert of New Mexico, a colony of little red ants decided to move from their old home to a new one. As they were hurrying busily across the plain, their progress was suddenly interrupted by two bright, shiny streaks of steel that intersected their pathway. An inquiring ant said to his neighbor, 'What is this barrier across our path?' The wise and intelligent neighbor said, 'It's the right-of-way of the Santa Fe Railway.' The first ant said, 'What is a railway? And what is the Santa Fe?' In response to this question, the intelligent ant gave a graphic description of the mighty railway system called the Santa Fe and told it spanned 2/3 of the continent with this girdling roadbed of steel. He told of the mighty steel horses snorting smoke and fire that drew a race of super beings called humans at an incredible speed across the desert. When he had finished his description of this mighty transportation system, the skeptical ant said, 'I don't believe a word of it. How would it keep on running?' So the intelligent ant described the personnel who operated this great system and told how a man by the name of Benjamin Story lived in a place called Chicago and guided the destinies of this vast concern. The skeptical ant drew himself up on his hind legs and stared at the gleaming wall of steel. In stentorian tones, he announced, "I deny there's a Santa Fe Railway and that it has a president. And if there is such a man as Benjamin Story, I will give him 15 minutes to come out from Chicago and step on me and prove that he exists." Mr. Brisbane humorously concluded by saying, "Can't you imagine the busy president of the Santa Fe Railway with the destinies of that great corporation in his hands closing his desk and suspending his business to dash all the way out to New Mexico to step on one red ant just to prove that he existed?" Said Dr. Rimmer, "This ingenious and clever retort so laughed the famous skeptic out of court that we have never heard of his demonstration since." We all know that modern astronomy has presented evidence of the vastness of the material creation. I think a lot about this. Sometimes I think too much about it. Solar systems greater than this extend on beyond the range of human comprehension. Other suns, with all that surround them, removed from this earth and its sun by 30 to 60 billion, trillion, quadrillion, and we could go on, are known to exist. Camille Flammarion, the celebrated French astronomer, stated, "Then I understood that all the stars which have ever been observed in the sky, the millions of luminous points which constitute the Milky Way, the innumerable celestial bodies, suns of every magnitude and of every degree of brightness, solar systems, planets, satellites, which by millions and hundreds of millions succeed each other in the void around us, that whatever human tongues have designed by the name of universe do not in the infinite represent more than an archipelago of celestial islands and not more than a city in a grand total of populations, a town of greater or lesser importance. In the city that is limitless space, in this town of a land without frontiers, our sun and our entire solar system represents a single point. And our Earth is so infinitesimal within the point, it is almost inconceivable. We are confronted with the endlessness of space and the fact that our little planet called Earth is like a grain of sand in a universe with the endlessness of expanses and galaxies known and unknown that reach out in every direction with no end." It's interesting that the human mind is not capable of the concept of endless space. Please don't start working on that during the service, because we'll find you under the bench mumbling the Greek alphabet. You can't handle it. Endless space. In the light, then, of this incontrovertible truth that to our puny minds is inconceivable, how is it possible that some men insist in such a universe that those of us who live on this little tiny speck called Earth are the most intelligent beings in the universe? Can you imagine comparing our pea brains with the cosmic mind that created the vastness of the endless systems that reach out into the void that we cannot even conceive? As Raymond Hand said, "My brain is representative of the average human brain," and believe me, his wasn't just average. And he said, I know I would go stark raving mad just in the contemplation of this universe without the postulation of God as a foundation. Now, before we leave the subject of the various arguments for the existence of God, there is one more that I feel we should consider. And then, by the way, we're going into the subject of Revelation, and I'm so excited about this. The origin of the idea of God in religious faith has basically three elements, and in Christianity, four. In the presentation of this particular argument, we're indebted to C.S. Lewis, fellow of Magdalen College, Oxford University, until his recent death, one of the most effective apologists for the Christian religion that ever lived. I'm sure if you know much about his writings, you have reveled in them. He had himself been an atheist or an agnostic in his earlier years, but he eventually came to a solid faith in the existence of God and in the validity of Christian revelation. With his astute, exciting, rapier, sharp mind, he wrote several books in the field of Christian evidence, some of them very brief, but very, very powerful in their conviction. And he suggests that the first of these elements in the origin of the idea of God and religion is what a Professor Otto called the experience of the noumenos. And perhaps I better define that word for you. It's from the word noumen. It means a divine presiding presence or force or mysterious power. Those who have not met this term may be introduced to it by the illustration that C.S. Lewis uses. I want you to listen now very, very carefully to follow the sequence of this. Suppose you were told there was a tiger in the next room. You would know that you were in danger and you would probably feel fear. But if you were told that there was a ghost in the next room and believed it, you would feel indeed what is often called fear, but an entirely different kind. It would not be based on the knowledge of danger, for no one is primarily afraid of what a ghost will do to him, but of the mere fact that it is a ghost. You see, it is the uncanny rather than the dangerous. And that special kind of fear it excites may be called dread. And so with the uncanny, one has reached the fringes of the noumenos. Now, suppose you were simply told there is a mighty spirit in the room and believed it. Your feelings would be even less like the real fear of danger, but the disturbance would be profound in your emotions. You would feel wonder and a certain shrinking, a certain sense of inadequacy to cope with such a visitant, of prostration before it, an emotion which might be expressed in Shakespeare's words, "Under it my genius is rebuked." This feeling may be described as awe, and the object which excites that awe is the noumenos. What is certain is that this noumenos experience exists, and that if we start from ourselves, we can trace it a long way back. Our main concern, however, is not with the date of its beginning. The important thing is that somehow or other it has come into existence and is widespread and does not disappear from the mind with the growth of knowledge and civilization. Interestingly, this awe is not the result of an inference from the visible universe. When a man passes from physical fear to dread and awe, he makes a sheer jump and he apprehends something which could never be given as danger is by the physical facts and logical deductions from them. Just as no enumeration of physical qualities of a beautiful object should ever include its beauty, or for that matter give the faintest hint of what we mean by beauty to a creature without aesthetic experience and appreciation, so no factual description of any human environment could include the uncanny, the numinous, or even hint at it. There seems to be, in fact, only two views we can hold about this. Says Mr. Lewis, first, either it is a mere twist in the human mind corresponding to nothing objective and serving no biological function and yet showing no tendency to disappear from the mind, or else it is the direct experience of the really supernatural to which the name revelation may be properly given. The noumenos is not the same as the morally good. And a man overwhelmed with awe is likely, if left to himself, to think the noumenous object beyond good and evil. And that brings us to the second element in the idea of God in religious faith. At this point, Mr. Lewis adds something interesting to our previous discussion concerning the moral law within. Now listen carefully. All human beings, as we have seen, acknowledge some kind of morality. That is, they feel toward certain proposed action, the experience expressed by the words, I ought or I ought not. Says Mr. Lewis, these experiences resemble awe in one respect, namely that they cannot be logically deducted from the environment and physical experiences of the man who undergoes them. The moralities accepted among men may differ, though not at the bottom so widely as is often claimed. But they all agree in describing a behavior which their adherents fail to practice. All men alike stand condemned, not by any alien code of ethics, but by their own. All men, therefore, are conscious of guilt. And so the second element in religion is the consciousness not merely of the moral law, but of a moral law at once approved and disobeyed. Now, the moral experience and the noumenos experience are so far from being the same that they may exist for quite a long period without ever establishing any kind of a mutual contact. In many forms of paganism, the worship of gods and the ethical discussions of the philosophers have very little to do with each other. And that brings us to number three. The third stage in religious development arises when men identify them. When the noumenos power to which they feel awe is made the guardian of the morality to which they feel an obligation. The actual behavior of the universe, which the noumenos haunts, bears no resemblance to the behavior which morality demands of us. And for man to put these two things together, the noumenos and the moral obligation, is indeed a tremendous step. Once more, it is either madness, a madness congenital to man, or it may be, and the argument is in favor of it, revelation. And if revelation, then it is the most real and true in all the world. And as Mr. Lewis says, Abraham and all the peoples shall be blessed, for it was the Jews who fully and unambiguously identified the awesome awful presence haunting black mountain tops and thunder clouds with the righteous Lord who loveth righteousness. Heathen religions have discovered the noumenos and have a moral consciousness. But listen, they have not identified them in the God of the Word of God found only in Christian revelation. And that brings us to the fourth element, the historical event. We'll merely touch upon this at this point, and we will, of course, the Lord willing, explore it at length later. Mr. Lewis says, to the one who was born and who claimed to be the Son of God, we recognize the historical event. Indeed, this one who was born claimed to be the eternal Son of God, claimed to be the effulgence of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. And this claim is so shocking, such a paradox, and even a horror, that we may easily be lulled into taking it too lightly. Only two views of this wonderful one are possible. Number one, he was either a raving lunatic of an unusually abnormal type, or secondly, he is precisely what he said, the Son of the living God. With the last stated element, the historical Christ, we find that from these very facts, the noumenos, man's morality, and the fact that he puts them together, that man has an idea of an infinite perfect being, that such a person must exist as a person and not as a mere thought. All cults, and of course all heathen religions, make their first and greatest error in not knowing the God of divine revelation that became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the reason for agnosticism, materialism, pantheism, pluralism, polytheism, and all the other forms of theism. It's the characteristic of Christian Science, unity, spiritualism, theosophy, all of the metaphysical cult systems, and theological liberalism. It is an outright denial of the person and the personality of God as found in Revelation. Modern theological liberalism, I call it the dogma of apostasy, reduces God to the absolute they call the ground of being. God is not a person but a first cause. And it is only as we read God in the universe that we know anything about him. And believe me, what we learn from God in the study of the universe could only make us feel so insignificant that we would feel exactly like the psalmist when he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Theological liberalism teaches that the whole cosmic process is one uprising of the being of God from itself to itself. From matter and force comes intelligence, and from these morality and religion. Modern theological liberalism deifies man. And as you know, the new pessimistic philosophy is doing great damage to this concept. As a matter of fact, however, all cult systems deify man. Actually, this definition of God is a form of pantheism. Some of the metaphysical cults push Berkeley's idealism to a ridiculous extent. Pantheism maintains that the universe in its ever-changing condition is but one manifestation of the one ever-changing universal substance, which is God. In other words, everything is God, and God is everything. God is all, and all is God. God is identified with nature and not held to be independent of and separate from it. God is therefore necessary, but an unconscious force working in the world. In the pantheist conception, God would be like a great, vast, endless ocean, and we would be like a few drops that fell in that great ocean. A typical statement of pantheistic philosophy is the following: the belief in a personal living God is the chief foundation and origin of our worm-eaten social state. And further, so long as mankind shall hang by a single hair to the idea of heaven, there is no happiness to be looked for on earth. Man himself is the religion of futurity. God stands in need of man, but man has no need of God. The Christian concept of God. For the Christian theologian, the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is primary and fundamental. We come to nature through Christ, not to Christ through nature. While nature represents, as we've seen in this series, very strong evidence for God's existence, it tells us very little about God's character. From nature, we learn that God is omnipotent. From nature, we learn that God is omnipresent. From nature, we learn that God is omniscient. But when we know that much about God, all it can do is make him so remote, so vague, that indeed, as Einstein said, attempting to understand God would be like a drop of water attempting to understand the ocean into which it falls. We attach due importance to all that nature can teach us. But the cornerstone of Christian teaching is God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We learn what God is like through the manifestation of God in his only Son, Jesus Christ. God is a person. Contrary to the teaching of every cult system, God is a person with personality characteristics. True religion may be defined as the communion between two persons, God and man. Revelation is a personal relationship between God in heaven and man on earth, for God in a spiritual world and man living in a material world. If God were not a person, there could be no communion. What is love? Can you go and buy a bag of it at the market? It's an exchange of personalities. An independent personal relationship on both sides is absolutely necessary to fellowship and communion. And what's so amazing is that so many of these cult systems do not believe in a personal God, but talk all the time about love, like it was some kind of a commodity. Love does not exist apart from personality. And so, it is not true to say that God is love and love is God. That's stupid. Man can have no communion, no reciprocity of exchange with an influence or a force or a principle or a ground of being or an impersonal something or a diffused essence any more than he can have communion with gas. Or a stone, or a tree. Nor can an influence have any moving love or affection toward man. You ever have a tree put its arm around you? Well, some of you girls told me you've been with fellas like that, though. I thought of something else I won't say there. That's real good, too. I'm just keeping it for myself, all right? You see, it is absolutely necessary to the true definition of religion that both God and man be persons. God is a person. God is not a force. God is not an influence. How can that which is impersonal create that which is personal? A man can paint a picture, but a picture can't paint a man. And I want to give you an illustration here that I believe Mr. Lewis uses in his book, The Case for Christianity, and I think it's an exciting one. I'm not sure that's the right book. But you know, anything I make is never me. I might make something out of wood. If I did, it would be something, believe me. I have no gifts whatsoever when it comes to any kind of mechanics. In fact, one of the most intriguing things of my life, I envy fellows like David Kintai no end, because when an automobile stops functioning and something goes wrong with it, they can lift up the hood and they can look in it and do this and that. And you know, when it stops and I lift up the hood, it doesn't look one bit different than before I lifted up the hood. But what I want to illustrate to you is that anything I make is never me. Ah, but what I beget, that's me. That's the same order of life that I am. That's a being like I am. That's a personality like I am. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God is very careful to say that God made man in His image? So He made us. We're something different than God is, even though we bear characteristics of God in our limited way in our persons. But the Scripture says that God begot Jesus Christ. In other words, He duplicated Himself one time in the stream of human history, and the result of that duplication in the stream of human history was the person of Jesus Christ. He was God's, let's say it together, only begotten Son. So God only duplicated Himself one time, and that one duplication of Himself was Jesus Christ. Remember that. What we make is never us. What we begat is the same order of being that we are. Therefore, when we were created, we were not God, because the only one who was God was the one who was begotten of God, and that was the incarnate Christ. And so the pantheist conception of God being innate within us is impossible, because God never begot us, He made us. True, Christ comes into our lives by spiritual birth, and that is a begetting process, because the life of God comes to us through faith in Christ, the miracle of spiritual birth. I repeat, God is a person. He is not a divine essence, not a principle, not a divine influence, not a divine whatever. These things may be part of His personality, but they are emanations and characteristics and attributes of personality. And by the way, speaking of personality, in defining it, we would say that personality exists where there is intelligence, mind, will, reason, individuality, self-consciousness, and self-determination. God declares in unerring Scripture that man, quite unlike other mundane things, is created in His own image and after His own likeness. It therefore follows that there is a similarity to be traced between God and man, and this is what makes possible our fellowship with God. After the manner of comparison, the Scriptures proceed in the presentation of the nature and the character of God. And indeed, Revelation uses the terms of personality that we understand in communicating God to us. We hear His voice. We're told that He moves with His hands. These we understand. These faculties and elements in God are perfect in infinite degree, but in their nature they sustain an extraordinary resemblance to the imperfect faculties and elements that belong to man. Interestingly, these attributes of personality are not dependent upon corporeity, for their existence or substance. In other words, God doesn't have to have a body like a man, though in the miracle of the incarnation he did assume a body like ours. God can have intellect and sensibility and will without a body. And since it was predicated of God, he is a spirit. And our Lord said to the woman of Samaria, they that worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit. He is a spirit. The incomprehensible, inconceivable, cosmic God invaded the stream of history, was developed in the womb of Mary by the miracle of a virgin birth, entered our world and said, he that hath seen me hath seen God. He is the image of the invisible God. Man, that's some thought. What did we just read in Colossians? Everything visible and invisible he made, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's why when I hear garbage, and you could never get me anywhere near it, like Jesus Christ Superstar, I don't believe a Christian should ever even go inside a place that ever takes the majesty of our matchless Christ and reduces him to the kind of a buffoon that you see in some of the nonsense, the idiocy of our time. And man, I said something good right then. Our time is gone. But let me conclude by saying that God has revealed himself to man in a written revelation we call the Word of God. And I want to tell these college young people that in the highest echelons of education, it was my privilege to do graduate work in several areas. The most, I think, shocking thing to me was I found so many people at the highest levels of educational responsibility who were abysmally ignorant of even the first chapter of Genesis, who couldn't even find any of the books of the New Testament. If you asked them to look for them, they'd be looking in the Old Testament. God has revealed himself in this revelation. And what is so exciting is that we can verify the integrity of this revelation by archaeology, by history, and by minute, detailed, fulfilled prophecy. So that nobody ever needs to doubt that this is a revelation from God. All you have to do is weigh the evidence. The conclusion is inevitable. Now, you may not accept the Christ it presents, but if you ever give yourself to the study of Christian evidence, you can never come to any other conclusion but that this is the irrefragable testimony of the living God, absolutely inspired. Inspired in the original documents, in every jot and tittle. It is to be believed because it is God's infallible word. And the theme of this revelation is the one who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God in corporeality so that we can see him and know him and love him and discover what God is really like. E. Stanley Jones tells the story of a little boy who stood before a picture of his father who necessarily was absent for a long, long time. And he turned to his mother and he said wistfully, I wish Father would step out of that picture. That little boy in his longing actually expressed the profound hope of mankind. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God stepping out of the illimitless space, stepping out of the vastness of the cosmic intelligence, coming into our three-dimensional world. God corporal and real and relevant and personal and accessible and approachable. God made himself known in creation. God made himself known, I believe, in providence. But these revelations are remote, and these revelations are mysterious, and these revelations are often incomprehensible, as the finite is to the infinite. But the incarnation, that day that little baby was cradled in a manger in Bethlehem, that miracle of the incarnation is the sublimest manifestation of God the world has ever seen. In him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Greater than creation, because it is the Creator becoming a creature. At Bethlehem, God stepped out of the picture. In the beautiful words of John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." In the early days of the French Revolution, the mob was forcing its way into the palace of Louis XV. A frenzied girl was trampled down and seriously injured. When she became conscious, Queen Marie Antoinette was bending over her, washing the blood from her face. Looking up at the face of the queen, she cried, "I didn't know that you were like that." Until we see the cosmic God in the person of Jesus Christ reconciling with his love the world unto himself, we have not seen him as he is. He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." When we see Jesus Christ, we see God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these glorious Sunday evenings that we spend together.